Evening. I greet you with blessings from all the saints in Dallas, Texas, where I heard just a while ago it was blue skies and 70 degrees. So I enjoy suffering for the Lord over here with you. But it is indeed a privilege to be here, to open the Word of God, to experience the joy of your worship, the love of your fellowship. It's been delightful to meet many of you. And now to open the Word of God. And I would like to talk this evening about an issue that I think if you paid attention in the last hour, you probably understand there is no need for purgatory and there's no need for the sacrifice of the Mass. But in any event, I think I will share with you how the Roman Catholic system came up with these two doctrines. And before we get into the Roman Catholic doctrines of purgatory and the sacrifice of the Mass, I thought we would begin with truth. And let me just share with you what happened at the cross, what the death of Christ accomplished. Because I think if we begin with everything that took place there, we'll get a better understanding of how the Roman Catholic system has distorted the perfect and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was indeed sufficient in accomplishing all that it did. But his death was to pay the complete penalty for our sins. It was to shed his blood, because we know in Scripture that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. His death was to be a substitute for sinners. His death was to satisfy the wrath of God, propitiation. His death was to atone, that is, to reconcile sinners to a holy God. And his death was to redeem us from the bondage and power of sin. His death was sufficient to accomplish all of these things, and his death was once for all time, for all sin. It is finished. There are no more sacrifices for sin. But you see, everything I've just shared with you, the Roman Catholic Church would say, no, that's not true. And so it is, we look at some of the perversions that the Roman Catholic Church sets forth that deny the sufficiency, that deny the completed and finished work of Christ's sacrifice. Oftentimes we ask the question, if Roman Catholics believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, why do they need to be evangelized? Why do we need to witness to them if they believe in the life, death, and resurrection? Well, quite simply because they neither know the punishment God demands for their sin, nor his one and only provision for it. And this was made very clear this afternoon when we went over to the friars and we met with a couple of Roman Catholics there. And I asked them the question, what does God demand when you break one of his laws? What is his punishment? They didn't know. See, most Catholics would tell you that God demands penance before your sins can be absolved. And penance normally is related to saying repetitious prayers, Our Fathers and Hail Marys. But as we look at these doctrines of purgatory and the sacrifice of the Mass, we will see that it all boils down to the declaration by the Roman Catholic Church that Jesus Christ is not sufficient. To his word, they add their tradition. To his headship, they add the Pope. To his unique role as mediator, they add Mary. To his finished work of redemption, they add the sacrifice of the Mass. To his high priestly office, they add the confessional box. To his righteousness, they add their own. To his grace, they add merit. And to his redemptive work, they add their good works. And to heaven and hell, they add purgatory. So that is what brings us to the doctrine of purgatory this evening. And it's interesting, as I talk with Roman Catholics throughout the world, this is one of the doctrines that, since they hear very little about anymore, they say that we don't teach that anymore. That's a common response you get from Catholics. But in a recent Catholic periodical, this was the headlines, "Yes, Virginia, there is a purgatory." And it's a Roman Catholic priest answering the question. He declares that it's a divine transformation rather than divine punishment. I think to frame the issue, I might take you back to my mother's funeral about 8 years ago, and my dad's brother, who's been a Catholic priest now for 54 years, officiated the funeral mass. And during the eulogy, my uncle, the Catholic priest, dared to say that God loved us so much that he gave us purgatory to purge us of our sins. And as I thought and listened, I thought, what a perversion of John 3:16. But in the next hour, I'd like to share with you how Rome defines purgatory and the sacrifice of the Mass. I'd like to share with you what scriptures they use in an attempt to justify those two doctrines. And then I'd like to share with you how they use indulgences as a means to shorten a Catholic's time in purgatory. And then we'll look at the most common indulgence they use in order to shorten that time, and that would be the sacrifice of the Mass. But the question is asked, was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ sufficient to purify all sin? Was it sufficient to cleanse all sin? The Roman Catholic Church says an emphatic no to this question. They deny what the Scriptures have clearly affirmed concerning the expiation of sin. Rome dares to say that purgatory is necessary because Jesus is unable to fulfill his promise that he made for his church, to present the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and blameless, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:27. Quoting from the New Catechism of the Catholic Church, it defines purgatory as a place where those who, quote, die in God's grace but still imperfectly purified, undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The Catechism teaches, and I quote, every sin, even venial, entails an unhealthy attachment to creatures, which must be purified either here on earth or after death in a state called purgatory. This purification frees one from what is called temporal punishment of sin. Well, as is often the case in these last two evenings, let's let Rome speak for herself. And there is no higher authority in the Roman Catholic Church than the Pope himself. So I'd like to quote from Pope John Paul II in a message he gave June 2nd, 1998. The title of his message, I Urge Catholics to Pray for the Dead. Listen to what he had to say. Those indeed who are in ignorance of Christ's gospel and of his church through no fault of their own can obtain eternal salvation. This was 3 years prior to Dominus Aesus. He goes on to say, others have died and are being purified while still others are in glory. During the Eucharist, through the memento for the dead, the assembled community presents to the Father of all mercies those who have died so that through the trial of purgatory they will be purified and attain eternal joy. The Church believes that the souls detained in purgatory are helped by the prayers of the faithful and most of all by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar, as well as by alms and other works of piety. He goes on to say, I therefore encourage Catholics to pray fervently for the dead, for their family members, and for all our brothers and sisters who have died, that they may obtain the remission of the punishment due to their sins. As I entrust the faithful who will pray for the dead to the intercession of Our Lady and of Saint Joseph, patron of a happy death, I cordially grant my apostolic blessing to them. I willingly extend it during the millennial year to all who offer sacrifices for the dead. Pope John Paul II, is there any doubt that the Roman Catholic Church believes and teaches the doctrine of purgatory? Here you have their infallible leader calling for prayers for the dead and sacrifices for the dead. Well, the doctrine of purgatory was first defined as a dogma at the Council of Florence. The essential components of this doctrine would include, one, that a purification after death exists, two, that it involves some kind of pain, and three, that the purification can be assisted by the prayers and offerings of the living to God. We know of Roman Catholics who have willed their entire estates to the Catholic Church so that perpetual masses will be said on their behalf once they pass away. Well, it is obligatory for all Catholics to accept and believe the existence of purgatory. They don't have a choice in this matter. They are under the threat of anathema, the threat of being accursed by their own church if they do not believe in this doctrine of purgatory. If I could quote from the Council of Trent, it states that if anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. Catholics must believe in this doctrine. They must believe that Jesus Christ was insufficient to cleanse them and purify them of all sin. Well, there's a very critical doctrine that Rome invented to substantiate purgatory and indulgences. That doctrine is based on Rome's denial that all sins are mortal. They have come up with a new classification of sins, and these sins are called venial sins. Well, venial sins are considered lesser sins. Mortal sins would be adultery, murder, or missing church on Sunday. Venial sins would be something less than that, such as stealing a small amount of money. So these venial sins then are said not to warrant hell, the eternal fire, but only a temporal punishment in purgatory. So they are small, less serious sins that bear only temporal punishment. They can be purified either by personal charity on this earth or by purgatory. Now, purgatory is under the jurisdiction of the Pope. He has the power and authority to transfer merit from all those Catholics who have died with more than enough merit to qualify them for heaven. Now, in the Vatican is an invisible treasury, and it contains not only the infinite merits of Jesus Christ, but also the merits of Mary and all the saints that have died with these extra merits. They are commingled together. And then the Pope is said to have the power to transfer these merits to those who are suffering in purgatory to expeditiously remove them from the fires. And the Catholic Church teaches that the Pope refuses to transfer these merits unless masses are said in the names of those who are suffering in purgatory. Well, he does this by means of an indulgence. The Catholic Church defines an indulgence as the means of remitting temporal punishment. Now, in all the indulgences that the Catholic Church cites as being efficacious in removing temporal punishment, not one of them contains blood. And we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And we know that the wages of sin brings eternal punishment, not temporal punishment. So if you do away with this doctrine of temporal punishment, you've really done away with purgatory and indulgences. And then all you're left with is hell, the eternal punishment that sin warrants. Well, I brought with me a couple of indulgences that Catholics believe in. This is called the Brown Scapula of Mary. And Catholics are told to wear this. And if they are wearing this at the time of their death, they teach that Mary will remove them from the fires of purgatory on the first Saturday after their death. So if you're a Roman Catholic here tonight, the best time to die would be on Friday evening wearing a scapula, because the next morning you would be removed from purgatory. This also is said to keep you from the fires of hell. This is one of the indulgences. And as you kiss the indulgence, you can have a temporal or a partial indulgence. That's one indulgence, and you're probably more familiar with this one. This is called the Rosary. And the Catholic Church teaches that if you will say the Rosary, you will be able to take time off for yourself or for a loved one who is suffering in purgatory. And these are a set of 53 beads that you would pray to Mary, and a few beads that you would pray to the Father, and a few to the Trinity. So this is the rosary that also is an indulgence. Well, how does Rome come up with this? What are some of the scriptures that they use to support their doctrine of purgatory? The first one I'd like to turn to is really not scripture at all, although the Roman Catholic Church would say that it is. It's found in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 40 to 46. And in this passage, if I can just give you the background, there has been a revolt, and the Maccabean army has suffered great losses. And as Judas Maccabees goes around to see his dead soldiers, he sees that they are wearing pagan amulets. This is a sin of idolatry. And so in this passage, 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 40 to 46, I will share a few verses. Under the tunic of each of the dead, they found amulets sacred to the idols of Jamnia. Turning to supplication, they prayed that the sinful deed might be fully blotted out. He then took up a collection among all of his soldiers, amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. Thus he made atonement for the dead, that they might be freed from this sin. Well, what can we say to Rome's argument using 2 Maccabees? Well, the first thing, the book of Maccabees, along with other apocryphal books, were never included in the Jewish canon because they contained historical, geographical, and theological errors. So the Vatican added these books to its canon in the 16th century in the Counter-Reformation. They did this to try to substantiate this whole doctrine of purgatory. But it only shows the ignorance of the Jews regarding the unchanging destiny that awaits those who die in their sin. In Hebrews 9:27, we see that it is destined for man to die once and then face judgment. For the Catholic Church to support this dogma based on this heretical practice of the Jews only perpetuates the error. Furthermore, in Catholic theology, the sin of idolatry is a mortal sin and not a venial sin. So there's not much that the Roman Catholic Church can use to prop up this dogma based on 2 Maccabees. The other thing that we might say to Roman Catholics is we don't practice the heresy or the error of the Jews. I mean, after all, the Jews were the ones that rejected their Messiah. So we don't do that just because the Jews did it. It's a weak argument. Well, the next scripture that the Roman Catholic Church uses, and once again, I might just remember, after my mother's funeral, my uncle, who had talked about purgatory, came into the kitchen table and he sat down and he said, "So what did you think about my teaching on purgatory?" My response was, "Where do you get this stuff?" He said, "It's in Corinthians." So I said, "Well, just a minute, let me go get a Bible." And as I went to get the Bible and came back, he had disappeared. And that was his M.O. Whenever I brought the Bible out, he didn't want to continue the discussion. But this is what they point to. They point to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. And here Paul wrote, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon, remains, he shall receive a reward." What is being tested by fire here? Is it the man or his works? If you look at the passage, you will see that man's work is described as gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. The work that is done for the glory of Christ will remain. The work that is done for self-glory will be burned up in the end, but it's a man's work. This is a passage on reward, not on the purging of sin. And then we look at Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Peter wrote, "The proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, here once again, because there is fire mentioned in this verse, the Catholic Church would say that this is purgatory. But I think you would all agree that Peter is explicitly teaching about a man's faith. Faith is being tested by fire, not the purging of man's sin. It is faith, Peter says, that is more valuable than gold. And just like gold is purged of impurities as the heat is raised, so a man's faith is strengthened under the heat of trials and tribulations. Then we look to Luke chapter 12, verse 59. The Catholic Church uses this as well. Jesus said, I say to you, you shall not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. So here, with a stretch of logic, the Catholic Church has said, see, you must pay the debt for your temporal punishment in a place called purgatory before you can get out of purgatory. But we see nothing here that would cause us to believe that. In this passage, Jesus is exhorting his listeners to get right with God the judge. Otherwise, when he comes, they will be found guilty and condemned to pay not a temporal punishment, but an eternal punishment. When Jesus says they will not come out until they've paid the last cent, he means they will never come out because it's impossible for finite man to pay an infinite debt. And then we go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. And here we read where Jesus is speaking, and he says, and whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. The unforgivable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So Jesus here is saying that the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He then makes it emphatically clear what never really means. Neither in this age or the age to come. Finally, Rome points to a verse that we would agree in their interpretation. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, where we read that nothing unclean shall ever come into it, it being heaven. Nothing unclean will enter into heaven. Well, we agree with that. In fact, we just found out in the last hour that it's only the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ where anyone will be qualified for entrance into heaven. But what are the verses that we would use with our Roman Catholic friends to show that it's not the purification of the fires of purgatory, but it's the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 reads that he being Jesus, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And then in Hebrews 1:3, this just destroys purgatory. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. When Jesus had made purification for sins. And in Hebrews 7:25, we read that he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. We look at Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession. Again, we see that it's Jesus. And in 1 John 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The blood of Jesus is not in a place called purgatory. There will be no purification in purgatory. And then in Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8, this whole idea that merit can be transferred from one account to another, from the account of a sinful man to another sinful man. We read in Psalm 49, 7 and 8, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever." Well, with this doctrine of purgatory, Rome not only denies the blood of Jesus Christ as sufficient and necessary to purge sinners of their sin, but it blasphemes the purpose and the efficacy of the blood of Christ. If you go to a Catholic funeral, more than likely you will be presented with a mass card, and you will see a picture of Jesus with the lamb in his arms, and on the back you will read this. I attended a Catholic funeral not too long ago, and these are the words that were on the back of a mass card. Ask yourself, is this the purpose of the shed blood of Christ? It reads, "O gentle heart of Jesus, ever present in the Blessed Sacrament, ever consumed with burning love for the poor captive souls in purgatory, have mercy on them. Be not severe in your judgments, but let some drops of your precious blood fall upon the devouring flames. And merciful Savior, send your angels to conduct them to a place of refreshment, light, and peace." Blaspheming the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, it's time for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ to stand on the authority of God's word and to renounce this doctrine of purgatory. It's a blasphemous substitution for his precious blood. The truth must be proclaimed to set Catholics free from the bondage of this deception. The consequences for believing in purgatory are eternal, not temporal. To believe in purgatory is to reject the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ as sufficient for the forgiveness and purification of sins. Catholics must repent of this doctrine and believe the glorious gospel of grace. Are you all familiar with the indulgence that Pope John Paul II instituted at the end of 1999? He called it the millennial indulgence. He said, "Those who abstain for at least one whole day from unnecessary consumption of tobacco or alcohol will receive a plenary indulgence. If you refrain from smoking tobacco or drinking alcohol for one whole day, all of your sins, all of the temporal punishment that you have built up for your sins will be wiped away." I've often told Catholics, if I didn't smoke, I'd probably start just so I could quit for one day. How can Catholics believe this? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Well, can I give you just a few points on why indulgences are not only not found in the Bible, but they're anti-biblical? The first, the doctrine of temporal punishment for sin is one of the greatest deceptions of the Roman Catholic Church. There is no scriptural support for small sins carrying only a temporal punishment. All sin, no matter how small, results in eternal punishment and separation from God. This is a terrible deception. Many Catholics believe they can get through life without a mortal sin, and then they will be welcomed into heaven because all they've committed are temporal or venial sins. Number two, indulgences are nothing more than a form of simony, the selling of the gratuitous mercy of God. In Vatican Council II, they attempted to regain the good name of indulgences, and so they came up with 21 different declarations on indulgences. But I don't know if you're aware of this, there is only one anathema given in Vatican Council II. There's 100 given in Trent, but there's one in Vatican Council II, and it dares to say that if you do not believe that indulgences are efficacious for remitting temporal punishment for sin, then you are anathema. How can we have union with Rome when they condemn us over 100 times and curse us with these anathemas? The scriptures nowhere teach that there is a treasury of human merit which can be put to the account of another. Since no such treasury exists, the granting of indulgences by a pope or anyone else is absurd, deceptive, and a vain delusion. And I can tell you from personal experience that indulgences blind the consciousness of men to the seriousness of sin and its dreadful consequences. When I was a college student, during Lent, I would attend Mass every day during Lent so I could build up all these indulgences because I knew that I was going to spend time in purgatory. By the building up of these indulgences, by the attending Mass every day, I was able to go out and do the things that a sinful man does on the weekend. It blinded me from the seriousness of sin. Indulgences blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ by offering a counterfeit substitute for his eternal and perfect sacrifice for sin. Indulgences have caused untold scandals throughout Christian history. They've ridiculed and brought great contempt to the name of Christ. Indulgences have cruelly robbed and deceived the poor with a false hope to let them die in their sins. And Christians are not redeemed either in whole or in part by the sufferings of holy men or saints, but only by the precious blood of our Savior. Well, let's look at one specific indulgence, and that is the sacrifice of the Mass. This is the one most commonly used to have souls removed from purgatory. I recently received in the mail a donor request from a Catholic priest. He was asking for donations for the holy souls in purgatory. As I looked at that, I thought, holy souls in purgatory? If they're holy, why are they in purgatory? See, it doesn't make sense, does it? But let's define the sacrifice of the Mass and the Eucharist so that we can have an idea what Rome teaches. I'm quoting again from the Catechism. It states that the Eucharist is a sacrifice because it represents, that is, it makes present, the sacrifice of the cross, and because it applies its fruit, the forgiveness of sins that we daily commit. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. It is the seed of eternal life and the power of the resurrection. The first question is, how can it be the same sacrifice when the sacrifice of Calvary was bloody and this is bloodless? How can it be the same? Well, I brought with me a Eucharist, but it has broken. And the Catholic Church would tell you that when the priest lifts this up, he is lifting up the physical body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. This becomes the creator of the world. And as he lifts this up, the Catholics worship this as their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The priest will then lay this Eucharist on the altar as a sacrificial victim for the sins of all those who are gathered. And Catholics have no choice but to believe these inconceivable teachings. You see, when we ask Catholics the question, is the Lord Jesus really contained in the Eucharist? They're faced with a very difficult decision, because if they say no, their church condemns them. Canon 1 of the Council of Trent. If anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is in it only as a sign, let him be anathema. They don't want you to miss this. He is truly, really, and substantially, and not just a partial Christ, but the whole Christ is contained. Well, based on these, if a Catholic doesn't believe that Jesus is contained, he's condemned by his church. If he believes that Jesus is really in the Eucharist, then he's got another dilemma. He's committing the sin of idolatry. He's worshiping the created rather than the Creator. And we know what happened when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt And Moses went up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. He came back down. And the Israelites had built a golden calf to worship the true God that brought them out of Egypt. Well, what did God do to the 3,000 that worshiped the golden calf? He put them to death. You see, this is the serious sin of idolatry. And oftentimes, we run across Catholics who claim to be born again. Or we have questions asked of us, what if a Catholic claims to be born again? Should they come out of the church? Well, yes, if they don't want to commit the sin of idolatry anymore. If they no longer want to participate in her sins, they must come out and worship God in spirit and in truth. Well, based on these teachings, Catholics are taught that their redemption comes not from the perfect and finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but through the liturgy of the Mass. Again, from the Catechism, for it is in the liturgy, especially in the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist, that the work of our redemption is accomplished. Every time this mystery is celebrated, the work of redemption is carried on. You see, once again, this is why Catholics never have a right standing before God, because their redemption continues every day. This work of redemption is carried on in the sacrifice of the Mass. It is not a finished work. The Catholic Church teaches the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth every day to be worshipped and sacrificed. From the Catechism, in the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ by genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. The Church knows that the Lord comes even now in His Eucharist and that He is there in our midst. Well, how can this be? Why would Jesus Christ return to earth in a different way and to a different place than He told us He would return? In Acts 1:11, we read, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in just the same way you have watched Him go into heaven." Now I ask you, did Jesus leave in the form of the Eucharist? He will come back the very same way He left. And we know that He'll come back to the Mount of Olives. There'll be no doubt, will there? We read, "For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." And it tells us in this passage when He will return, after the tribulation. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Matthew 24:27-30. Well, Roman Catholic priest Father John O'Brien answers this question of how Jesus can come back to the earth in a different way by this statement. "When the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from His throne, and places Him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of all the saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. The priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders Him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man. Not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows His head in humble obedience to the priest's command." Jesus Christ, the omnipotent God, bows His head in humble obedience to a sinful man. This is blasphemy, but yet this is what the Catholic Church teaches. As preposterous and unthinkable as this may sound, the Catholic priest is said to have the power to call Almighty God down 200,000 times a day throughout the world. They believe that they represent Jesus as a victim. Never do we see Jesus as a victim. He went willfully to the cross. Can we take a moment to reflect on the excruciating pain and suffering our Lord Jesus endured once for all time, for all sin, Can we reflect on the suffering that the Catholic Church wants to continue each day? Well, his tribulation began the night before he was crucified. In the garden, he agonized over his Father's wrath that would soon come upon him. Hours later, he was whipped, he was scourged, and he was spat upon. After his beard was plucked from his face, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Like a lamb, he was led to slaughter. Bystanders sneered at him, and he was mocked as a Roman legionnaire hammered heavy square iron nails through his wrist and feet, producing excruciating pain. He was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Later, as the King of Glory hung in torment on the cross, his arms began to fatigue, and great waves of cramp swept over his muscles, knotting them in throbbing, relentless pain. He could draw air into his lungs, but it was nearly impossible to exhale. Jesus strained to raise himself for each dying breath, but as he moved up and down against the rough timber, tissue was torn from his lacerated back, adding to his agony. His compressed heart struggled to pump the blood that was being shed for the redemption of man. His bones were out of joint, and his heart was like wax. After several hours of this agonizing and horrifying pain, with all of his strength dried up and his tongue cleaving to his jaw, Jesus gasped, "I am thirsty." After a sponge full of sour wine was shoved into his mouth, Jesus said in anguish, "It is finished." Then, with one last surge of strength, he pressed his torn feet against the nail, straightened his legs, took a deep breath, and cried out, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." To ensure his death, the legionnaires drove a lance through his ribs and into his heart. Immediately there came out blood and water. The Creator of the world, the Lord of glory, allowed himself to be taken by wicked human hands to be crucified on a Roman cross. Not only does Rome purport to continue this horrific sacrifice with Jesus as its victim, it dares to say that the sacrifice on its altar forgives sins. Again from the Catechism, as a sacrifice, the Eucharist is also offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead, to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God. Holy Communion separates us from sin. I should always receive it so that it may always forgive my sins. Because I always sin, I should always have a remedy. What absurdity! The perfect and actual sacrifice of Jesus, who poured out genuine blood and died a real death, is said to be insufficient to forgive sins, but the representation in the form of a Eucharist, an unbloody sacrifice, is said to be able to do what the Lord Jesus Christ was unable to accomplish. The Catholic Mass blatantly denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement that is so clearly stated in Scripture. In the book of Hebrews, we read the believer's redemption is eternal because of a finished transaction. By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, past tense, eternal redemption for us. We also read, "So Christ was once, not many times, offered to bear the sins of many." Again, we read, "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once, no representations for all." Continuing on, "But this man Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering, not many, he has perfected forever." We also read, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." No more offering. No more sacrifices. God's promises revealed in the gospel are null and void to those who participate in the sacrifice of the Mass. By representing Jesus as a sacrificial victim in the Mass, the Catholic Church keeps him cursed on the cross and forsaken by God instead of glorified at his right hand. Catholic priests have robbed Jesus Christ of his high priestly office of intercession. They assume the responsibility themselves. Yet their role as priests are spurious and fraudulent. The only true priesthood on earth is the spiritual priesthood of all believers. What can we say to our Roman Catholic friends? There is much that the Word of God says that refutes these unbiblical and anti-Christian doctrines. Clearly, the Mass violates biblical integrity as a powerful deception that holds Catholics in bondage. The truth of God's Word is the only thing that will set them free. His Word promises eternal life through faith in Christ's once-for-all sacrifice for sins. Now, in the last three sessions, and including this one, we've looked at how unbiblical the Roman Catholic Church is in its teachings and its doctrines and dogmas. And there's three things that we are called to do with the faith. We are exhorted to stand firm in the faith. We're exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith. And we're exhorted to faithfully proclaim it. I think the perspective from the other three speakers is one that carries the first two exhortations loud and clear. My perspective comes from one of reaching Catholics for Christ, preparing them for eternity. And it is my heart's desire to equip the saints, the body of Christ, to reach out to Roman Catholics, to proclaim the message of the Lamb of God, in hopes that the lost sheep will come out of her and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my heart's desire to bring out all the elect, all the lost sheep that are held in bondage, the bondage of deception in the Roman Catholic Church. So how can we do this? How can we approach Roman Catholics? Well, we do it with the voice of the shepherd. We do it with his word. We proclaim the gospel, because in the gospel is the very power of God for the salvation of all who believe it. And oftentimes, as I equip the saints to be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the greatest hurdles they have is, how do we get started? How do we get people to talk about spiritual things? And some of you may have heard of Evangelism Explosion, where they encourage you to ask them, if you were to die this evening and face the Lord Jesus, why should he allow you into heaven? Well, I used to do that. I used to get a lot of weird looks, especially when you're talking to young people who have no sense of their mortality. They don't want to talk about death. But there's a couple of questions that we've been using over the last 3 years that work very effectively in getting people to talk about spiritual things. We simply ask people, do you believe in heaven? And almost everyone does. And then simply ask them, how do you believe you get there? What they'll do is they'll tell you what they're trusting in to get to heaven. You know, as often as we ask that question throughout the day, 4 out of 5 times the answer does not include Jesus Christ. What we hear most often is they pull out their resume. They start listing all the things they've done for God in the hopes that God would let them in based on what they've done for him. But see, the gospel is all about what God has done for sinners through Jesus Christ. And that is what we must trust in, not what we do for God. And so that's two questions that you can ask people. And then if they give the wrong answer, if they don't mention the Lord Jesus and they start talking about their goodness, simply say, if that weren't true according to what's in the Bible, would you want to know? You see, if they say yes, they've given you an invitation to open the Word of God. And you can point them to the Scriptures, the power of God. And if indeed they're God's elect and they hear the voice of the shepherd, they'll come out of that evil system and they will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If they tell you, no, I'm not really interested in what the Bible says, dust off your shoes. There is no spirit conviction there. The Holy Spirit is not involved. And just pray that there may be an open door, a later opportunity for that individual. Can you do that? Can you ask those two simple questions? Ask for an invitation to open the Word of God with your Catholic friends, even your Anglican friends. That closely resembles the Roman Catholic Church. But I tell you what, there is no greater joy for me than to see those who are dead in their sins come alive in Christ. I once used to go fishing. In fact, if I could just end on just a testimony of God's sovereignty. When I first became a Christian, I was still in the corporate world selling computers, and our VP of sales would invite everybody up to Vancouver, British Columbia. And we'd have 4 or 5 days of sales meetings, but each morning we would go out and try and catch salmon at 4:30 in the morning, the intercoastal waterway. And I'd only been a Christian a couple of years, and I remember just being in awe of God's creation. There we were with snow-capped mountains on one side and beautiful mountain peaks on the other. And I was in awe of God's balance of creation, how the seagulls were coming and feeding off the fish. And so I just thought, I want to share this with my Lord, and I just want to praise Him. So I remember just saying a simple prayer, just thanking Him for the privilege of being there and enjoying His creation. And then I remember saying, by the way, Lord, I'm here to catch one of Your fish. Would You mind sending one my way? Well, as the fishing guide finished setting up my tackle, I threw it out. And within 5 minutes, I thought Jaws 2 had jumped on the end of my pole. He immediately ran out for about 150 yards. And I remember the fishing guide saying, now, keep that pole bent because you'll throw the hook. And I battled this fish for 45 minutes, and only to hear the fishing guide say, now, when he sees the boat, he's probably going to get spooked and want to run again. I said, if he does, he wins the battle, because I was about so fatigued myself. Felt like the muscle was about to come out of my arm. And so fortunately, the salmon was as tired as I was, and they scooped him up, and the fishing guide's eyes about popped out of his head. So we immediately went back to the fishing village, and as we approached, there was a huge number on the side of the building, and it was 36. And I remember getting closer, and the fishing guide said, that is the largest salmon caught in the world this year, 36 pounds. Well, we put this fish that God brought to my line on the scales, and it tipped the scales at 46 pounds, shattering the world record. I began trembling. I was in awe. I said, God, I just wanted a fish, and You sent me a world record. So immediately the newspaper and the photographers came out, and they started taking pictures and getting the interviews. And, of course, all the other sales managers were telling me how lucky I was. Said luck had nothing to do with this. I was the only believer in the midst. And then they said, oh, okay, so you're a skilled fisherman. You're kind of mocking me a little bit. I said, no, skill didn't have anything to do with this either. Well, explain it. I said, I just prayed a prayer to the creator of that fish to send him my way, and the sovereign Lord did that. And then they really rolled their eyes back. But I remember calling my wife back in Dallas immediately and just telling her what the Lord had done and just how He boosted my faith. You know, we're always so surprised that God answers prayers, not so much that He's not capable of doing it, but just that He cares so much. And so that was the last fish I ever caught. I've been fishing for men ever since, and I don't know if you know the difference between fishing for fish and fishing for men. When you catch a fish, it's alive, but then it dies. When you fish for men, they're dead, but then they come alive in Christ as you share the good news with them. So I hope all of you will become fishers of men. Be faithful to the great commission the Lord has given us. You see, I think when we meet the Lord Jesus at the Bema Seat, He won't ask us how many people were converted through your witness, because that's God's work. But He might ask us, how faithful were you with the message that I entrusted to you, the good news of Jesus Christ?